Okay, shall we begin with prayer together? Father, tune our hearts to sing your praise. Thank you that your kingdom will triumph and prevail, a kingdom of love and justice and righteousness, a kingdom that gives dignity to your creation and those in your image, a kingdom that celebrates life, whose final word is the swallowing up of death, a kingdom that will destroy every enemy of humanity in its spirit and in its relationship, a kingdom of harmony, justice, and peace. Thank you that we've been baptized into this kingdom by the sanctity of the Holy Spirit himself. You chose us and worked in our hearts and changed our affections from perversions to that which is purity. We praise you, O Lord, for giving us different tastes, different attitudes, different eyes. Thank you for making us new creations in Christ Jesus. Strengthen us in our faith. Mature us into the image of our Savior. May we be fresh, living springs that will turn the world away from its pollution and sourness into living waters of love and what's right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Are there any in-house matters or questions? Again, it's hard to communicate here, and even though there's a lot of us at the lunch tables, it's still good. So at Thursdays at 1 o'clock, you're invited to come with your comments, contributions, questions, whether it be clarification or challenging, whatever way you wish to approach it is most welcome. All right, we're at the point in our lectures and we're going to be dealing with the Yahweh as warrior on page 62. This is a very important theme, both in our primary source that we're handling, as well as in the rest of the Old Testament. It's a theme that we normally don't take up, but it's a fundamental theme. It's a dominant idea in the Old Testament theologies. I like the way Pat Miller put it in The Divine Warrior. He said, "The conception of God as warrior played a fundamental role in the religious and military experience of Israel. One can only go so far in describing the history of Israel or its religion or the theology of the Old Testament without encountering the wars of Yahweh. In prose and poetry, early and late materials alike, the view of that conviction and its historical, cultic, literary, and theological ramifications can hardly be overestimated." It's a troubling theme for many Christians, and we don't know quite how to handle it. I'm hoping as a result of this lecture, you'll not only have an understanding of the development of war, but its relationship to us as a church. You'll have a clear idea hermeneutically how to use this material pertaining to war in the Old Testament. What's normative, what's not normative, what continues, and what its theology is. I divided it up into the major divisions, as you can see, into the patriarchal narrative, even though it's part of the primary history, because there's a very distinct administration of war during the time of the patriarchs. Fundamental change occurs with the founding of the nation under Moses in Exodus, and I want to look at that. And the Pentateuch, it finds its final expression in Deuteronomy, which is foundational to the rest of the Deuteronomistic history, which extends from Deuteronomy through 2 Kings. Finds its distinct application then from Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges. and continues on into the early monarchy. On page 65, we note that with the coming of the classic prophets, there's a fundamental shift in war in the Old Testament, where God is no longer fighting for Israel, but fighting against Israel. And that occasions a fundamental earthquake in this doctrine of war. We continue the theme on into the post-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic, and finally conclude with what occurs to it in the New Testament, which is sort of as difficult as moving from the land theme of the Old into the land theme of the New, and causes a lot of tensions for us. Let us look, first of all, in the patriarchal narrative, and we note, we try to divide this up in each case between the Lord's participation and Israel's participation. They work together in war, God always working with Israel, sometimes above Israel, sometimes through Israel, sometimes apart from Israel. But it's basically the two, God and his people, together in war. In the patriarchal narrative, it's the time of promise when God is promising to make them into a nation. And its major concerns in the book of Genesis is defining the land and defining the seed. And one discovers at this particular time that with regard to these promises of the land and of the seed, the patriarchs do not fight. And the one occasion they do fight, they are censured for doing so. So the patriarchs lived totally by faith. With regard to the promises, they were pacifist. And here you can begin to see some of the importance of this of hermeneutics. What do you take normative in the Old Testament? If you're a pacifist, you might say, I follow Abraham as my example, who wouldn't fight. He totally depended upon God. Is that normative? And you'll see the changes going on here. And I say, biblical theology can be helpful to us for the hermeneutics as well, because we begin to discern how to think about what's normative for the people of God and what is instructional but not normative for practice. So you have, for example, they possessed nor exercised political or military power when it came to the promises of God for the land and for the seed. With regard to the seed, in chapter 12, for example, verses 10 through 20, we find that though called to the land, it is not everything that he had hoped for. As D.J. Klein says, he arrives in the land, builds his alt, and he keeps on going right on through and comes out the other end and ends up in Egypt because there's a famine in the land, and you didn't quite expect that with the call of God to go to this land. You certainly didn't expect it to end up in a famine. He ends up in Egypt with his beautiful wife, and she is taken into the pagan king's harem. And the matriarchal seed is threatened at that point. Will this be the seed of Abraham, or will this be the seed of the Pharaoh? Abraham doesn't fight. He dissimulates. I believe he's wrong in what he does. But the Lord supernaturally protects him, that even though he's unfaithful, as I would understand it, God is faithful. That takes its own exegesis. I'm only saying that she was in the harem of the Pharaoh, and there is no military resistance at this point. Chapter 13, you have a different kind of a story. This is the case where there is a war, a controversy, a reeve between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen over pasture rights in the land. Abraham has every right to the land. But instead of exercising military power, or even his authority, or his position, I guess it could have ended up in a military, actual physical confrontation between the nephew Lot and Abraham. Abraham backs off. He will not fight for the land. He says to Lot, you go to the right, I go to the left, you go to the left, I go to the right. It's totally in God's hands. And Lot makes the bad choice. And God says to Abraham, this is your land, go to the north, south, and by walking on it, he is symbolically possessing it, as we noted. chapter 20, we have a similar incident, this time with the next generation of Isaac. And this time, his wife, Rebekah, is taken into the Philistine king's harem. And again, Abraham does wrong here. He's even reproved by the pagan king, who the pagan king, following general common grace, is more righteous than Abraham on this particular occasion. Nevertheless, Abraham's elect, and he has to intercede for Abimelech. An interesting story. Chapter 26, 7 and 10, the Philistines stop up Isaac's wells, and he just backs off until finally God gives them space, Rahov, and he builds the well of freedom and space. In chapter 33, when Jacob, this is the next generation, has to come and confront Esau, who is very powerful, who's coming to meet him with 400 armed men. And Jacob is powerful too. There is no idea in Jacob's mind that he's in a fit position to fight. And instead of that, he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and he's prevailing through prayer, as we saw in the last hour. In chapter 34, Jacob's 12 sons, the next generation, they deceive the Shechemites, enter an allegiance, use the gift of circumcision profanely. The way I understand, Charlemagne used baptism in order to destroy the enemy. And they used circumcision, went to war in connection with it. And those two sons who did that, Levi and Simeon, they are rejected from kingship because they acted rashly and didn't act in faith. So there's a whole time where you don't go to war for the land or for the seed, and if you did, it was rash, and you're rejected from leadership in the nation. That's severe. On the other hand, he's not totally pacifist. He's only a pacifist with regard to the promises. When later on, Lot is, when the four kings of Mesopotamia have campaigned in a plundering expedition, and they've conquered five kings of Transjordan principally, and Lot's taken captive, Abraham arms his 318 men and goes up against these four kings who have just been victorious. And in a stunning military victory, defeats them and rescues his nephew Lot because he had a responsibility toward Lot. So it's only with respect to the promises I find he doesn't go to war. He's totally it's a kind of faith that is standstill kind of a faith, because faith has its different modes of behavior. So that's the fundamental data I see in the patriarchal literature. When I come to the Exodus, something's changing radically here, and this is when they're going to know that I am the Lord, because now the Lord is going to engage in military defeat to protect his people, to conquer the Egyptians, to bring his seed out. And in Joshua, he's going to engage in military activity to give them the land. So in Exodus, it's giving them the seed by war, and in Joshua, it's giving them the land by war. And that's being prepared for in Deuteronomy. Regarding Yahweh's participation in war, he plays the role of a warrior king to deliver oppressed Israel from tyrannical Pharaoh. And for the first time, he is called the Ish Malchama, the man of war, Exodus 15:3. He's a mighty warrior. God becomes known as a warrior because he went to war against the Pharaoh in a very physical combat to give his people political deliverance and defeated them. Very important recognition formula that I'll pick up later on. You have again and again, when God says, I'm going to go to war, and he's going to war with, at this point, with the forces of nature, as he will, and it'll become clearer to us. He says again and again that the Pharaoh will know that I am Yahweh. It's a recognition formula, and God was recognized by his military victories. And that's how, in the ancient Near East, you validated the deity was by his military exploits. And you will know that. That's going to raise a question for us later on. What happens when God turns against his people and defeats them? And God loses his temple. He loses his mountain. Sort of king of the mountain idea. Now what's going to happen? How now will the nations know that he is Yahweh? That you're going to have a big change going on there in the Old Testament. It's very clear at this stage of the battle with Moses that all human, political, and military power is rejected in the call of Moses. He tries to do it physically at the first, and he kills the Egyptian, presumably with his sword. He had the military might, he had the military strength. He killed the Egyptian, and he was doing it in his own strength, and he's rejected. He has to flee for his life at that point. It's not how it's done. What will occur, he will entrust military and political power to Moses, who is a prophet. And he's going to rule. Moses is going to win with the appanage of a shepherd's stick. And that's how he's going to win. These are the mighty wonders of God in this founding generation, which the nation is based. I find the story at the Red Sea fascinating because we're told in Exodus 13:18 that the 600,000 men, which I think is something's wrong with our understanding of the Hebrew word translated thousand, in my judgment, with the elif there. I think we have, the number is too inflated. I think it's a matter of working more on these numbers, and others have tried it. But at any rate, these 600 elifs, chiefs, and thousands, whatever, they are all armed for battle. Their swords are hanging at their sides. They all have military equipment. But instead of standing and fighting the Egyptian army, their backs to the sea, the Egyptian chariots bearing down on them, the instruction is don't fight. The instruction is stand still and see what the Lord will do for you. One of those marvelous moments. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still, with no activity. And then you have the great song of the sea in Exodus chapter 15, verse 21. And this battle at the Red Sea becomes the paradigm for Israel's warfare. It is holy war. It is God's war. He is the captain. And he's not fighting through Israel. He's fighting above Israel through the forces of nature. And all they do is trust the Lord. As I say, he uses the forces of nature, as he did with the plagues. And now at the Red Sea, Moses stretched out his hand, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with that strong east wind. Israel marched through, and he drowned the Egyptians in the sea. Of course, the whole thing is, as well, if you're studying Exodus, it is the principle of poetic justice, that as the Egyptians had drowned the Israelites' boys in the sea, now their firstborn sons are drowned in the sea. As Samuel Eliot Morrison said, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. And there is exact justice going on here. Now we come to a major change in Exodus chapter 17. So now out in the wilderness, that at the place called Rephidim, and they are attacked by the Amalekites. For the first time now, Israel engages in real war. It now becomes incarnate. This is not the time to be still and to see a mighty act out of heaven. This is the time for Joshua, who is a military expert, to be down in the valley and engaging in actual battle. Swords are now flashing. Blood is actually flowing in battle. But it's protected against any synergism. That is to say, God helps those who help themselves, sort of an idea. We got to help God out. God and we. We're going to do it. It's protected against that because the connection is that Moses is on the mountain, and the stick with which he had conquered Egypt is now raised in prayer to God. And the story is very clear that while the staff that had conquered the Egyptian is lifted up toward God, it is then that Joshua's sword prevails. And when the staff is not lifted up, the Amalekite sword prevails. And it's very clear to Israel there's a connection between the Lord doing it through the incarnate sword and they're not doing it. It's a very important story in the development of the theology of war in the Old Testament, so that now they're learning, yes, you fight, but you do it with prayer. And that was the story after a while, as we do in prayer, you get tired. Paul will talk about agonizing in prayer. And so Aaron and Hur get on either side and hold his hands up for him and put rocks under there to keep this stick up in the air. But the point is made very vividly at that point. Regarding Israel's participation, then, all the way through it is faith. But it does come down to the actual means of fight eventually at that battle in Exodus chapter 17. The prayer becomes normative, faith becomes normative, but the stick, of course, is not normative. It's symbolic of this truth. I now turn to a major treatise on war for Israel, and that is the book of Deuteronomy. It has a lot to say about war. The book is the rules for how do you enter into the land and how do you possess the land. What are the qualifications? Here we're learning that the Canaanites are iniquitous. This is the rationalization of the war, the theological justification for the war. The time of grace for the Canaanite had ended. The time of judgment had come. The Canaanites are iniquitous, meriting the Lord's judgment and their displacement by Israel. The land is vomiting them out for their abominations and their uncleanness. I'm deeply troubled by those who use this kind of material to justify present Zionism. I think you can make a good case for Israel back in the land. Don't misunderstand me. But I'm bothered when you use this kind of material to validate it because there's no correspondence between the iniquitous Canaanites and the Arab community. There's no prophetic voice. In fact, there are thousands of Christians in the Arab community that we scarcely hear anything about, and they're very devout and fine Christian people. The text is clear that Israel is militarily weak in comparison with the enemies. It's Deuteronomy 7:1. We're told that there are seven nations, the symbol of perfection, each of which is larger and stronger than you. And in this material, the Exodus will serve as a paradigm for the Lord's and Israel's participation, that you're not to fear Deuteronomy. They're larger, they're stronger than you, but remember what I did at the Red Sea. That's the paradigm. And you need not fear. I am. I am. Count on me. So regarding Israel's participation in war, and here I didn't, there's a lot more that we need to say here, and I'm just trying to be simplistic a bit. But Israel's foreign policy was twofold. Israel's foreign policy was to destroy the Canaanite and to proclaim conditions of peace to those outside of the consigned nations who would submit to the rule of God. That was basically the foreign policy. But their army was not a draft system at all. It was totally a volunteer army. And you had to be part of this army, you had to be a person of full faith in the Lord. And if you didn't have faith, you were disqualified. If you were distracted by having built a new house, your mind isn't going to be on the battle. You're going to be on the new house that you built and you want to enjoy a bit. Go home. If you planted a vineyard, you haven't enjoyed its wine yet. Don't go to war. Enjoy the wine. Totally voluntary, this army. You have to be totally committed to it. Finally, it ends. If you pledge to be married, You haven't experienced marriage. You're not in this army. Enjoy marriage. If you're afraid, you're not in this army. You have any disquietude, don't join. This is an army of faith. That's the point. That's the qualifications to be in the army that will dispossess the enemy. It's all, of course, highly insightful into the spiritual life. Furthermore, it took obedience to the word as the condition for military conquest, because this is holy war. It's to sanctify the land. As I say, this is not jingoism of some sort of Israel over the other nations. This is a war to create a holy people and to sanctify the earth. It participates that in the future, military and political power will be entrusted to the king. But he must be a person of faith because he must be hamstrung. And here's the tension of it all, sort of like that sword in the valley. To make sure it's by faith, you can have money, which is absolutely essential for a war, as we're well aware in our budgeting these days, at least the Americans are. But not too much money. You can have horses, but not too many horses. You can have wives, but which represented political alliances, but not too many of them. You were hamstrung, so that it was a faith people is the point of that. And furthermore, the king upon his coronation would have to copy the entire Torah. It would be part of his whole character, because he's a holy king for this righteous kingdom. In the case of the Canaanites, they are devoted to the Lord. That's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. The time of grace is ended. We may just comment here, however, if any would repent, they could become part of the covenant community, as happened in the case of Rahab and her house. We now come to Joshua and Judges and the actual taking of the land. Regarding the Lord's participation, the first battle now will be the Battle of Jericho. It is very similar to the Red Sea. It is totally supernatural. To show it is the Lord's battle again. It might be worthwhile that before the battle, several years ago I spoke on this in chapel, it might be worthwhile to look at Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, where you see clearly this is the Lord's battle. This is just before the Battle of Jericho, and you'll see in the NIV they actually include it as part of the fall of Jericho. That is recounted in chapter 6. We're told that now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for your enemy, our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. The point of the story, of course, is that Joshua now is becoming aware that this is the Lord's battle, because he becomes aware that this man who looks like a man turns out to be a God man. The place you're standing is holy ground. And so here he has God with him in the battle, as the story. And of course, that all has great meaning for the church today, that you're not orphans in this world. I like the way the Gospels end. Each of the Gospel ends with the promise that Jesus is with us, and there's a chronological progression in the Synoptic Gospels. In Matthew, he's in the north on a mountain. His last words is, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In Luke, you move down to Galilee and the Mount of Olives and the Ascension, and the last scene is Jesus ascending into heaven with his nail-pierced hands reaching out to bless the church. It's very symbolic. In Mark, he sees him at the ascended right hand at the end of Mark, And if we could, and it's problematic with the text there, but the way the final text emerges is God working signs and wonders through the apostles from the ascended Christ with his people. It's always the doctrine of Emmanuel that's being developed here. And I like what happens then is that after, you know, it's a God-man is because, like, kind of like blind Bartimaeus with his eyes being open. Then the next thing he says, are you for us or against us? You don't know quite who he is yet. And you know, you would think it would say, I'm for you, Joshua, but this is neither. Lo, no, got it all wrong. And the point of the story is, you think I'm for you. You got it wrong. This is my battle. The question is, are you for me? That's the issue. God is not in our corner. The issue is, are we in his corner? That's the question. You see, you got everything backwards here. I'm for neither one. I'm the captain. The question is, where are you in this whole thing? And then his eyes are opened up even more because now he's on his face. He looks very spiritual, and he says, well, what's my message now? What should I be doing? It's your battle. Tell me what to do. And he says, Joshua, you still don't have the point. You got your shoes on your feet, the symbol of your security and your significance. And you have to take it all off so you are totally trusting me in this battle. That's the point of that material. And I've spoken this. I was reminded when I was speaking at a retreat, and I didn't realize the retreat was going to be in a where I was speaking was in a lodge, and it had beautiful carpets, and you had to take your shoes off your feet. And they had a podium where the speaker spoke in a big living room affair. But I took the shoes off my feet, and to my horror, there was a big hole in my socks. My big toe had come straight out through it, very like a big sore thumb. And here I am standing on the podium preaching, you know, with my big toe sticking out of my sock. And I understood the story. I had no security, and I had no significance on that occasion. So at any rate, the point is the battle is the Lord. And the whole symbolism of that battle, I quote here from Gaster's work in Myth, Legend, and Canaan. Thus Joshua's, and I put down so, because actually it isn't Joshua's celebrated march, it's the Lord's celebrated march. You see, at the center of the army is the ark symbolizing God's presence with his people. So the Lord's celebrated march around the walls of the beleaguered city is based in all probability on the widespread custom of laying claim to territory by so tracing out its bounds. Such circulatory marches often formed a part of the ceremonies at the installation of kings. And he turns first to Egypt. In Egypt, for example, the new pharaoh circumambulated the fortified wall in a feastal procession on the day of his enthronement. It was a very symbolic ritual of marching around the enemy wall, symbolizing it will fall down to you. The ceremony called the Circuit of the Wall was said to be as old as the time of Menes, the first monarch of United Egypt. He is usually dated at 3000 BC. Similarly, the Hittite kings, now we're moving from Egypt to the north, northern Orontes. The Hittite king had to tour his realm at the annual winter festival of the Nuttariyashas, while in the Canaanite poem of Baal, discovered at Shamra Ugarit, that god made the rounds of 77 towns, 88 cities, in order to assert his new kingship over gods and men. So by marching around the walls, it is symbolized. Those people in Jericho knew full well what it represented. It represented the Lord was taking the city. Seven represented the divine perfection, and the ark, symbolizing God's presence, was in the very center of the army. On that particular battle, since this is the Lord's battle, all the spoils belong to him. That is not normative. That's just this battle. When you read this narrative material, you have to discern what is normative and what is not normative. And this is not normative. It's just that first battle belongs to the Lord. All the spoils, silver and gold, went to the Lord's treasury. And that is why at the end of the story, whoever rebuilt the city which belonged to the Lord would pay for it by the substitution of his firstborn, which also belonged to the Lord. And you compensated for it. It was always reinforced. This is the Lord's battle. This is his city, to remind them of this truth. In these battles, the Lord gives directives to engage in battle. He initiates it. The priests carry the ark, symbolizing the divine presence. They blow on the trumpets and they say, "Arise, O Yahweh, arise to war." And then they welcome him back to his resting place. At this time, the Spirit gave military leaders, but the numbers are insignificant. In the case of Gideon, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself in Gideon. And with 300 men, they defeated the vast horde from off the wilderness steppes. In the case of Samson, he just came like fire upon Samson. And you have then the whole charismatic. The book of Judges is characterized by the charismatic, the gifting of these people, gifted for principally for military exploits. He will continue to use the forces of nature. As for example, when he dams up the Jordan at Adamah, which we know to be a site of landslides. In fact, in the course of history, at Adamah, one has observed numbers of the landslides, as I commented. There was earthquake, probably, in connection with the fall of the walls of Jericho, though it doesn't say so in so many words, but that's what the archaeological evidence is pointing to. The point is they collapsed, and they were breached at the crucial timing of the moment. There was the hail out of heaven and so forth later on. And as the Greeks poet put it in their myths, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. And so there was always divine panic placed on the enemy. And the key to Rahab that the Lord would win was because she saw the fear in the people. And she knew with that spirit they could not win. And she was spiritually perceptive and converted. Regarding Israel's participation, once again, it's very obvious. It's faith, be strong, be firm, count on me, all the way through the book. Obedience is very clear. Don't swerve from the right or to the left. There is volunteerism continually, and yet they're censored for not volunteering. It might be good to read here Judges chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Judges 5, 13 through 18. This is in the song of Deborah, after she has defeated, she and Barak have defeated the Canaanites under Sisera. Then the men who were left came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me, says Deborah, with the mighty. And she celebrates those that came. Some came from Ephraim, whose root was in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, that's half tribe of Manasseh in Transjordan. Captains came down from Zebulun and Lower Galilee, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar, northern Galilee, were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. But now she looks to the south of Transjordan. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart, but that's as far as it went. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks when there's a war going on? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in the coves. But she doesn't want to end there. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the heights of the field. You can see the tribes that were committed and the tribes that were not committed. Voluntarism. There's the whole sanctification ritual in Joshua 3. There's the shout, Yahweh has given the enemy into our hands. As shown at the Battle of Ai, they may share in the plunder after the first battle. And then the second, war, this takes a whole ethics of war. There's a different ethic in war in this book. It endorses deception, as best as I conclude it, ambushes, and lightning surprise attacks. That is a necessary feature of war, and it's not regarded as sin. And that raises ethical questions for us. But to me, war, part of war is deception. It's just part of the game. And you may want to ask about that, and we can pursue it a bit. But for me, it's sort of like if you're playing a chess game, deception is part of the game, and everybody understands that. You can't have a game of chess. We can't have a game of chess anymore after the computer, the Big Blue, defeated Karpov. But anyway, in that final game, he won the sixth game. The computer won. Well, I don't know what's going to happen with chess after this. But anyway, you can't have a game of chess among normal human beings if you tell your opponent, I moved it here for this reason, so that when you move your piece there, then I can put my other pieces here and get your king. I mean, that's the end of the game. Nobody has any particular problems with a stolen base in baseball, or a fake punt, or a quarterback sneak. They're all deception. It's just part of what goes on in sports, yet that's the way the game is played. We're not bothered by it ethically. And I'm suggesting something like that. For me, what Tori Ten Boom did was perfectly right. I don't think she had anything, any guilt on him, should have had any guilt about hiding the Jewish people. That's part of war, is what I'm suggesting. But think about it. I know you are thinking about it and saying, I don't agree. Okay, that's okay. All right. That's the last thing. All right, now we come to the time for a break. So we'll take a break here for 5 minutes or so. I'm up to the point of early monarchy with Samuel and the Psalms. And we divide this into three parts. First of all, the Lord's participation, and again, the king's participation, because when we come to kings, we now have the king who's over the Lord's army. The Lord now takes on a military title. He's now called Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of Hosts. We know it from Martin Luther's mighty hymn. The Lord of Hosts, translated in the Greek, Pantokrator, hence often translated Almighty. The Lord of Hosts includes his leadership or his kingship. The hosts include the armies of Israel and or the angelic hosts and or the stars. Everything is at his disposal, both Israel, the forces of heaven, and the forces of nature. At this point, a fundamental change takes place, and he entrusts military and political power to the king, and this is very dangerous. Because they were seeking a king naturally, they're going to have a king who leads naturally. They're going to have a king that indeed is like all the other nations of the earth, unfortunately, as it turns out. However, the Lord, it was his intention, we're going to talk about that when we get to Samuel, this whole tension between God giving them a king as seeming an ideal versus Israel's sin in choosing a king. That's a major tension that needs to be addressed. But in any case, assuming that it is God's intention here, God selects the king by prophetic anointing. In other words, the prophet stands over the king, and he stands under the king. The whole question is, how can you have a king? It's a very, without the king usurping the Lord's role. And in the material, the prophet is the Lord's emissary, and the prophet is over the king. That is why in the book of Samuel, you have a birth narrative for Samuel, the prophet, but you don't have a birth narrative for David the king. And that's very exceptional in the ancient Near East. And he enters into the covenant with the house of David so that his house will be, his son will be the king of this nation forever and ever, unending. And he gifts the king appropriately to do his work. However, it continues, the king now is the one who's the leader over the people. It doesn't depend upon the sporadic charismatic anointings by the Spirit, but it's something far more stable by primogeniture rights from father to son. Nevertheless, it has to be by faith in the Lord and everything else we've been reading about holy war heretofore. The oracles for the direction by God are given by the priests through the Urim and the Thummim, and the prophets also direct the kings in battle. Regarding the king's participation, as in the other, he has to be obedience to Torah, And it's here that the book of Psalms fits in. The book of Psalms is the hymn book of the king. The Psalms begin, "Ask of me, my son, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession." And in the rest of the Psalter, to a large extent, we hear the king in prayer. "O Lord, how many are my foes, how many rise up against me. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But I will not fear, though 10,000s are all around me on every side." And it's the king in prayer, expressing his petition and his praise. We have time, we can come back to that. This, of course, raises tensions with holy war because the king is very, very powerful. And there's always the danger that he will develop himself independently from God and have his own army and rule with simply political might and not with spiritual might. And that's the whole test between Saul with political power versus David, who has only spiritual power and election and anointing. It's the danger of a standing army is tested by the fact that when David counts the troops, Joab says, "Do not do this great sin, because you're moving your source of faith from the Lord into your assets." But as it develops, the kings degenerate and eventually bring both the priests and the prophets under their will. And the prophets begin to prophesy for hire, and the priests teach for money, and the whole thing becomes degenerate and rotten. We now come to the late monarchy, when God turns against his people. Regarding Yahweh as warrior, a whole new concept comes in here. It's the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord is not, as the day of his glory and manifestation is his day in defeating his people. The first time it's used is used by Amos in connection with, you're saying you're looking for the day of the Lord? I'll tell you what it's going to be. God is going to be glorious when he turns against his people. The day of the Lord is the war against Israel, but because they broke the Sinaitic covenant. But the day of the Lord also includes the rest beyond that defeat, because God will keep the Abrahamic covenant that informs the prophetic literature. So it always has two parts: the dark side of judgment when God turns against his people, the bright side when he will return to his people in faithfulness to the covenant promises. So at this point with the day of the Lord, which is very real, he has to begin to use the enemies. Instead of the kingdom expanding, now the kingdom will be contracting. And so you have a change here where God begins to use the enemies as he had threatened in the Davidic covenant. "I'll chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the man of humankind." A classic story here is found in 2 Kings chapter 5 in the conversion of Naaman. Here you have a Syrian general. He's been the nemesis of Israel. He's been defeating Israel. But he's converted. And because he's cleansed of his leprosy, he comes to believe in the Lord. Now what's going to happen? That's a fundamental theological question, as you can see. Here is a general who's been your enemy, and now he's converted. Now he's going to fight for Israel and their sin? No. He stays with the Syrians. He stays a general of the Assyrians. He never becomes part of Israel. And as best I can understand it, you have a very odd Hulk compromise there, because he's not going to identify with Ahab, who has become a Canaanite for all practical purposes. He's not going to come to Israel in that unholy land. So he symbolically takes the land from Israel and puts it in the temple of Ramanu, the storm god. And while he will continue to be the general for the Aramean king, he will be worshiping on Israel's ground. And he will go through the motions, but he's really worshiping the Lord. And the fact he's standing on that dirt symbolizes that he's not worshiping Ramanu, but he's worshiping Israel's God. It's a very difficult story in this whole development of holy war. The Assyrians, according to Isaiah, as they succeed in the next section, he says, "Ho, Assyrian, rod of my anger," because the Assyrian now becomes God's instrument of penalizing his people and judging his people. In Micah chapter 1, as recall in exegesis, he has that vision of an epiphany of God coming down and treading upon the mountains. And behind the Assyrian army, he sees the heavy tread of God moving behind them. Later on, for the Babylonians, it will be Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, and he's called his servant. So the question now arises, how will the nations know that the Lord is God? Where's the recognition formula? Unlike war, now how will it be? It's at this point we have prophecy. And the new evidence of God's presence with Israel is the prophetic gift. He predicts the events ahead of time, brings them to pass, validates that he's behind it all, and then they will know that I am the Lord. I give you these, many nations will know that the Lord is God through prophecy, and this occurs in Ezekiel 50 times, that they will know I am the Lord by these amazing prophecies. Now he wages war against Israel through the prophets as well. They predict their defeat and they predict their return. He also wages wars against the nations through the prophecies. That is why we have these large sections in the prophetic books that are the oracles against the nations. Most Christians read this material and don't know what to do with it. This is war that's going on here. This is Yahweh establishing his kingdom. And that's why you have whole chapters of Isaiah 13 through 24 in the heart of the book, oracles against the nation, Jeremiah 46 through 51, Ezekiel 25 through 32, the whole prophecy of Nahum. This is God's holy war through preaching, but it's a new kind of war. It's a war of words. It's a war of preaching. Now he brings salvation to the nations through prophets, not through war, as illustrated in the story of Jonah. And at this point, we begin to see a new kind of a king. We see a king who will rule the earth by the word, not by power, not by a military sword, but it's a new kind of a kingdom that's being established at this point. It's a kingdom that's established by preaching. It's a kingdom of the word. It's a kingdom of the heart, of the inner person, in this tremendous transformation that's taking place here. You see that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6, he will smite the earth by the word of his mouth with righteousness and justice and moral conviction of the truthfulness of the word that he preaches. Israel's day of salvation in the beginning is still available. They can repent as Rahab could repent and so avert judgment. They're not to be afraid even in the midst of it. There is a future after judgment. God will keep his promises. In the interim, they are to submit to Gentile rules, and God ceases to lead his people in military adventures from here on in, and they are to be submissive to the state. And at this point, we're having a separation between the state, who has the sword, and the prophet, who has the word. And we're having a divisioning of church and state, if you please, at this point. Through this whole thing and this transition, though you don't fully understand it, you live by faith and you trust the Lord. In the exile, Ezekiel and second Isaiah and Daniel, regarding Yahweh as warrior, he uses the nations against Israel to purge them, to cleanse them. But they're so hard, they come out through the fire of the exile. The way Isaiah puts it, you're so polluted, you came out, I put you through the fiery furnace of the exile, and you came out a clinker, is the way he puts it. The nations are to know that he is Yahweh through that prophetic word, both with regard to old things, 1 Isaiah, and new things, 2 Isaiah. In other words, it's very clear that you could prove, the proof of a prophet was that the things he predicted would come to pass. So the whole 1 Isaiah is the old things that they could look at and see they were fulfilled. The new things take them beyond the exile to Cyrus and on all the way down to the suffering Christ and right on down to the end of history itself at the end of Isaiah in the most brilliant of the prophecies. He uses Cyrus now because he's no longer ruling them with a king. We now have a clear separation of church and state. We have two messiahs. You have Cyrus, who is called a messiah, who is their political leader. And then you have the prophetic leadership, and it's going to emerge eventually in the leadership of Jesus Christ. So he uses Cyrus to establish political, military, and judicial righteousness. And these passages, calls them by name ahead of time so that they will know this is the Lord. And then he will send a suffering servant who will bring justice by his word. So you have this tremendous change at this particular time. Prophets are destroying nations. prophets are regathering the people. He's establishing a kingdom by preaching. And he's handed over the sword to the Gentile world. And they will establish justice and righteousness. It's a major division here. In the New Testament, then, regarding Yahweh as warrior, I find the same themes are being developed in the New Testament. A continuation of what has begun, almost going right back to Naaman the Syrian, as we had seen. He now turns political and military power over to the state. Jesus will pay his taxes in Matthew chapter 17. When asked about that in Matthew 22, he will say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You pay your tax, because they are the instruments of God for righteousness in the political, military realm." In Romans chapter 12, in the apostolic teaching, in Paul's theology, they are the ministers of God for righteousness and for justice. You do not take personal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You don't take personal vengeance. Then he'll go on to say, for they are God's ministers to avenge wrongdoing. And the state is the minister of avenging wrongdoing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the Petrine theology, it's to submit to your rulers. All of this being based upon the teaching of Jesus himself. Spiritual rule, however, is turned over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules over Satan, death, sickness, and all these passages, looking at the Matthean and the Pauline theology. He is exalted and high and has power over all principalities and powers in the heavenly realms, even. He gives gifted men for spiritual battle, but there's nothing like a Joshua now. That's within the state. These men are equipped with gifts of speaking, teaching, ruling, elder, and so forth, all these different gifts that you have in these famous New Testament passages. Regarding the church's participation, then, in this kind of battle, of course, we already anticipated that with regard to the political, we are to pay our taxes. We are responsible to support the state in upholding righteousness and justice. This raises all kind of ethical questions for us, but this is the fundamental ideals within biblical theology. It's very clear that we're to take up spiritual arms for spiritual warfare. As in the famous passage of Ephesians chapter 6, it's the belt of truth, the blessed plate of righteousness, feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, all in the context of prayer. Indeed, carnal weapons are renounced. It goes right back to the Matthean and to his representation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, when Jesus says to Peter at his arrest, "Put your sword back. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? If I wanted that kind of kingdom, I could have it." 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. We demolish arguments." And finally, we're not to take personal vengeance, but to submit to the state for righteousness, as I've already anticipated it. I left here the latest book I've read on the topic, and a good book, is by Tremple Longman and Daniel Reed. You can see it's a 1995 publication. And that gives you all the bibliography, bringing it up to the current state for this topic. Now we have a moment or two for questions. A lot of ground here. Yes.
Submit to state for righteousness, does that mean the legal system?
Yes, I meant by the submit to the state for, I meant, I guess better than righteousness would be for justice. To avenge the wrongdoing. Thank you. I think that would be a better way of wording it. So thank you. Yes?
There comes the question of how are we to relate to the statement that it's certainly is doing injustice.
Yes.
In the sense that, that
yes.
Sort of what the liberation theologian says, that if you just unconditionally support a state, you are
perpetuating
a status quo.
Right. Several factors, of course, enter into that. First of all, the Roman government was not an ideal government by any means. Nero was not a great person personally. Nevertheless, it affects its form of righteousness. And nevertheless, in spite of all the imperfections of the Caesars, they still paid their taxes to the system. At the same time, the state is there to represent righteousness and the heavenly rule. And therefore, when the state steps out from under God's rule and usurps his rule to instigate another kind of rule, as when it forbids the preaching of the gospel and prevents the establishment of the kingdom in the hearts of men and women, then the apostles will say in Acts 5:19, we must obey God, and not, I think it's 5:19, we must obey God and not man. On these, because they had a heavenly authority they had to follow. So we have a clear direction of what we have to do. We do it, regardless. But so far as paying taxes are concerned, as far as I can see, it's not ours to say, I'm going to fund this, but I'm not going to fund that. We have to fund the whole system, as I would understand it. We can't make those distinctions. I think one could make a distinction about going to war, however, as Bonhoeffer did and others did in Germany. Yes?
What about the total warfare? It seems troubling in our ears.
Yeah.
We kill every woman and child.
It is, it is very troubling. I don't know how to get around, though. I don't think that I can come out of the world and not pay my taxes. I think I have to support the government regardless.
I'm talking about the Lord's commands to Joshua and others. When you go into these towns,
it's
totally decimated.
Yes. Well, the point is that the leaven had leavened the entire lump. There was nothing left. It was totally rotten to the core. I frankly believe that the cities were burned to some extent in order to cleanse the land of all the venereal diseases that plagued the people. I think it was hygienic. I think it was partly prophylactic to protect Israel against their diseases, because they were full of disease, we're told that. I think, too, that we're troubled by the women and the children. This came up afterward, too. Two points that need to be made there. We usually assume that the women were innocent. As you read the literature, they were anything but innocent. The women were just as defiled, and the goddesses were just as defiled as the gods. I think, too, that in the ancient Near East, there was much more corporate solidarity. We assume that the children would not continue in the sins of the parents. That's a false assumption. Normally in the ancient Near East, the children would continue in the, just like you have the tribal mentality that we're having so much trouble with. They have generations in Turkey and Greece and now in the Croatians and the Serbians and the Herzegovinians and so forth. The children, they embrace the same thing. There's a corporate solidarity here that is normative. So I don't think we should assume the children would be different. The assumption in the Bible, they are the same. And it's and I think, too, there's a time of grace. And another point is, of course, is the fact that you do have a Rahab incident who did identify with the Lord. And I think she's representative of another aspect. So all of that should enter into the discussion and give us a more full view of the of that matter. Other questions, or there's a lot of thorny issues that are sticking out here, I know. Yes, Cherith.
Thinking about student to state, I think that there's a trend over churches recently, last centuries, of splitting out church and state so much that
There's such a strong separation, you say, in today in the emphasis in the church thinking between church and stake that it leads to,
to us ceasing to think redemptively about
how to think we part, yes, redemptively is to be part of the state. And part of the difference is that in a democracy, we are the state. And that's a major, major change. And so therefore, this is where we are the salt and light, and we are redemptive, and we should be redemptive. However, I think that it needs a lot more discussion as to the role of Christians in politics. I have a lot of problems with establishing that kind of I think we need to be there to express righteousness and justice, but I have some reservations about the Christian Coalition. I have a lot of reservations about Pat Robertson. I don't associate with him. I don't think that way. There's a lot I don't like there. So I think you have to take it as it is at any given area. I think it's very, you have to apply your Christian principles. We're to be a prophetic voice. We are to give a Christian vote. But I don't know that we engage in a carnal way to do a political vote. And I have problems there. It seems to me you can be acting in a very carnal way to affect your will. So I have reservations about that. Yeah. 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 Well, so we need to get our hands dirty in the legal system and actually try to effect in common grace what's right and just and fair and in the best interest of the image of God. Yeah, thank you. Yes?
Would you say that this also establishes that there's no right to self-protection, like buying a gun, things like that, that we have to rely on the state for that sort of thing? Or on prayer, or also fighting for ourselves?
Yeah. The question is, does this mean that there's no place for self-protection, for the Christian to have self-protection in that? That is the responsibility of the state. The question is, what happens when you don't have a state that protects the innocent, that protects your family, for example? Then what does a Christian husband do to protect his wife and to protect his children? If the state says, we can't protect you, I find it scary when I go over to Vancouver Island and I see a big sign saying there is no police protection in this area, for example. It doesn't encourage you to go for a stroll. So I think that there is a place where you do protect your family within the due rights of the legal system. Well, that's our time, and these are hard issues and worth pursuing.